Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who say, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountain ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth.
Thank you. Well, please keep the passage open. I'm just flicking back to 2 Kings 6 and want to read three verses from that. It's where Jerusalem is surrounded. As you know, it's Samaria, isn't it? It's Elisha in Samaria, and it's surrounded by the enemies. And they look out and they see the enemies all around, but Elisha sees something else. When the servant, this is 2 Kings 6, verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all round the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there's this heavenly army all around the earthly army. Let's pray. Father, like that servant in 2 Kings 6, would you please open our eyes that we may see, particularly when we see the people and the promises of God encircled by enemies. Help us to see the heavenly army that is there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's quite a sobering picture of God, this psalm. Particularly, you know, there's bits about fire, aren't there? Consuming forests. You think about what's on our news in California and in Greece. You think, wow, that's a violent image. It's almost as though we're hearing now about the judge of Psalm 82 and the detail of how he judges and just the terror of what it is to be under his judgment. In this psalm, the psalmist calls on God to no longer be inactive or silent in the face of great hostility against God and against God's people. He calls for God's decisive action to vindicate his name. And if we were to summarize what this might mean for us this morning, let's put it like this. In the midst of hostility towards God and his people, we're to share this concern for and confidence in God's name. In the midst of this hostility, we're to share the concern for God's name, but also our confidence in God's name. Surrounded by a threatening world, hearing silence from heaven. Is the church surrounded by opposition? As a believer, do you feel isolated? you feel cut off, here is a prayer of God's people in those times. And as I refer to God's people, I'm going to use the language of the church rather than just Israel, because I think this is not just specific to Israel, and it will help us to see its relevance to us today. So the psalm splits roughly in two. First, in verses 1 to 8, we see the church's pain. The church's pain, which is exacerbated by the apparent silence of God. Verse 1, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. Now, isn't it interesting? We hear that language a lot, in a way. O God, O my God, OMG. The Bible's full of O God, but we're quite slow, aren't we, to call out to God and use it in this way directly and in a heartfelt, positive way to him. Let me encourage you to run a million miles from the language of the world that uses, oh God, in this sort of throwaway way without any thought or prayerfulness to God. Here is a prayer from the heart. That verse begins with, oh God. It ends with, oh God. So the reason I reference, oh my God, is because verse 13, oh my God, make them like whirling dust. So you've got, oh God, and oh God at the start and the end of verse 1, and in the middle, three actions. Don't keep silent. Don't hold your peace. Don't be still. Now, I'm sure many of us can relate to this at times. You know, we dial in, as it were, to God, and we don't get an answer. I was on the phone this week, and with that familiar experience of trying to get through to someone and getting the message, your call is important to us. Then you get 20 seconds of lovely music. And then your call is important to us. You hear it, you know, 5, 10, 15 times. And it's empty. And you just think, I don't want to hear this meaningless message. It doesn't mean a thing to me. I want action. I want you to do something. I need to speak to somebody. And sometimes it's as though God just doesn't say anything. Yes, the Bible tells us our call is important to God. But it feels like it's not. The phone maybe even just seems dead. What's happening for the psalmist to call out like this? Well, verse 2 onwards, the enemies of God, they're maneuvering against God and his people. Verse 2, behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads, they lay crafty plans, they consult together and so on. Remember how God seems silent, verse 1? Well, the enemies aren't silent at all. They're in uproar. They're making a right noise. And notice these enemies, their words are against Israel. So you can see verse 4, let the name of Israel be remembered no more. But when the psalmist talks about what they're doing, he actually says that their fight is with God. Verse 2, he says, these are your enemies. They are those who hate you. And what are they trying to do? Verse 4, second half of it, all of verse 4, they're trying to wipe out Israel as a nation. Now, that's a threat that's not gone away purely in geopolitical terms with the country of Israel. Although the real arena of this battle is between the forces of evil wiping out the church, which we've seen right from the beginning of Genesis and continues now. But God has his name in Israel. I mean, literally, the word Israel in verse 4, as we know, means to strive with God, or God strives, and the L part of it is the word God. So God has his name in the people of Israel, like Woody from Toy Story with Andy's name on his foot. God's people bear his name. In verse 3, they're called his treasured ones. And in verse 12, there's a reference to the pastures of God, which is just a reminder, isn't it, that he's the shepherd and God's people are the sheep. So this is a direct attack on God's people and therefore on God's covenant promises and therefore on God himself. Because if he's made those covenant promises and if they fail through his promises to his people, then he is seen to fail, isn't he? It's that ongoing struggle to destroy God by discrediting him in what he's doing. Now, some of you might see in verse 4 an echo of something that happened earlier in the Bible, in Genesis 11, with the Tower of Babel. If you look at verse 4, the language is quite similar. Remember, they say in Genesis 11, come, let us make bricks and let's build a tower to reach the heaven and make a name for ourselves. Verse 4, we see, oh, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And then the chapter immediately after Babel, where they're trying to make their own name for themselves, we saw God giving his name to Abraham. I will make your name great. I'll do that. You don't make your own name great. Your name is only great when it is made great by me and my covenant promises. But they are saying, let the name of Israel be remembered no more, as we've seen. That's not just Israel, it's God as well. God has his name with his people. Then you've got four verses that emphasize the unity of these nations in their stand against Israel. If we had a map, we'd see that actually they pretty much surround all of it. Of course, you've got the Mediterranean in the west, but then Edom in the south, and Moab and Ammon, those names, they're in the east, and Philistia is on the coast just south of Israel, and Tyre on the coast just north. And if verse 8 is a reference to the Assyrians, well, they would come in from the north. So we're seeing God's people be surrounded literally by these nations, encircled. We might wonder, is this a reference to an actual historical event? And there are similarities to that time when Hezekiah and Jerusalem were surrounded. There's some similarities to that, but I don't think it's quite the same thing. That's in 2 Chronicles 32. I think more likely this is that habitual, that pattern of opposition to God's people that we see again and again, and that we recognize in our day at many levels. Literally, if you live in northern Nigeria, you feel encircled and threatened. Your life is threatened if you're a Christian. In our society, we see, it almost seems like every discipline, academic discipline, seems to be trying to line up to discredit and undermine anything that can honor God. You know, this sense of if we band together, we can join forces, we can together bury this idea of God, which is so offensive to us. If we argue loudly enough, we can even convince ourselves that it's true and that he's beaten. Surely we also see here a foreshadowing of the cross, don't we? Jesus encircled, surrounded by his enemies. Psalm 22 talks about that. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. The enemies, formerly against each other, Pilate and Herod, they're united in their desire to wipe him out. They lay crafty plans against the Lord Jesus. Looks like defeat, but actually, of course, that's the prelude to a great victory. The church's pain. And maybe you come this morning and you feel like that. You feel very isolated. Maybe you're in a workplace or a school situation. I know it's the summer holidays, but we can feel quite isolated in the places that God has placed us. Maybe that feels very real to you. The church's pain. Second half of the psalm, let's call it the church's plea. The church's plea. And basically the psalmist just says to God, don't take this lying down. He first recalls God's past actions. There are two main events alluded to in verses 9 to 12, which look really obscure to us, and I mentioned those before the reading, but actually they're really worth understanding what happened. They fill in the picture for us. The first of these involves these two characters, Sisera and Jabin, in verse 9. So Jabin was a local king of Hazor, and Sisera was his army commander, and he was a really good army commander because he beat everyone else. He had 900 chariots, and they put Israel under this prolonged period of oppression. And if you were to read Judges 4, you'd see that God uses what, humanly speaking, was very weak to defeat Sisera and all his 900 iron chariots. First of all, Deborah is used, a woman, unusual in the leaders of Israel. She is used to spur the leader, Barak, to resist Jabin. Barak does. Israel routs Sisera and his army, and he flees. They all flee, and they take refuge. Well, Sisera takes refuge in a tent. And the tent is of a supposed ally. They're meant to kind of provide some protection and some help, but no one's told the wife of the tent owner. She's not as hospitable as she might have been, because while he lies exhausted from the chase, she looks around, grabs a tent peg, puts it on his temple, grabs a B&Q hammer, thwacks it through his head, and skewers him to the ground. That's hospitality for you. We could give her a nickname, couldn't we? Peggy Sue? So you have this overwhelming force, 900 chariots, just Israel just completely under their heel, and they were defeated by a woman with a tent peg. They were defeated by weakness. That's the picture you get in Judges 4. The other event alluded to is there in verses 11 and 12. Make all their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. You know, we look at that and think, well, who are these guys? Let me just read on. You know, if you're reading this in your quiet time, you often just read on and think, okay, I'm not going to understand this. Just really reminds us, it's worth asking the question, what have we learned from them in the Bible? Go back, if you're reading this, and fill out the picture, because it helps us to understand the passage in front of us. Well, actually, it takes us back to Judges 7. And again, you've got a vast army, Midian's vast army, standing against Israel. They're described as being like locusts in abundance. So Gideon, naturally, he wants to bolster his army, build it up, but God insists on whittling it down to a mere 300 men. But as Gideon puts it to his soldiers, the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And in the ensuing battle between Gideon and these Midianites, God gives him this extraordinary victory that can only come from God. Two of the Midianite princes are killed. Oreb, verse 11, he's killed at a rock, tracked down. Zeb, he's found in a wine press and killed there. It's all a bit brutal. And their severed heads are brought to Gideon and rolled at his feet. And there's another pursuit of all the other Midianites who are still trying to fight, or actually running now. And this is where Zeba and Zalmunna come in, the second half of verse 11. They're on the run, but Gideon captures them, and then he tells his young son to strike them down. Like, here you go, son, here's a way of you growing into manhood. Have a go at these two guys who are just standing there. But the son doesn't want to do that in cold blood. He's described as being afraid. And so they taunt Gideon, these two kings of Gideon. They taunt him and say, you know, oh, you sissy. Basically, if you're a man enough, you do it yourself. So he does. He runs them through. Well, it's all lovely, isn't it? Stories like that, full of bloodshed. Is this what the psalmist is calling for? Is he just wanting God to, you know, put swords in the hands of his people and go and cause heads to roll, literally? But actually, we look at the psalm, we see a higher priority than bloodshed, much higher than that. And of course, the gospel totally puts a filter on this and changes our response to it. Because the point in these instances is that God is fighting on behalf of the weak. That seems to be what they have in common. There's an overwhelming threat against God's people, but God used the weak things of the world to soundly defeat them in a way that just shows that it's God. It's God who protects and fights for his people. So in a sense, this psalmist is saying, be like Deborah, be like Gideon, who could see that it's God who is the strength and protection for his people. Trust that our battles are won not with human strength, not by numbers, not by responding to the world's attacks in the same way, but by trusting in God. So this plea uses these historical events. It also uses imagery from the natural world, verses 13 to 15, dust and chaff. Basically, it's quite a common Bible way of saying, let them be blown away and just disappear into the wind. And fire, the idea of them being consumed. And storm has more of an idea of terror and awe of God. And then the final three verses leave us with what I think is the main request, really. God, don't take this lying down. Why? For the vindication of your name. For the vindication of your name. So the psalmist desires that they would be brought to seek God, fill their faces with shame. This is verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Lord. But then it might feel strange because in verse 17, he seems to wish for their complete destruction, doesn't he? Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. Which is it? What is he praying for? Well, whether the wicked repent or not, his main prayer is actually about God's name. That is his priority. And you can see two references to God's name in verse 16, that they may seek your name. And verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High. Remember in verse 4, they want to wipe out the memory of Israel's name and therefore God's name. He's praying precisely the opposite of that. So I guess the question we always have with these psalms is, well, how do we pray it and how do we respond? Because, you know, do we call on God to destroy people? Surely there's a better way to pray. And it's true, the New Testament does give us a new perspective, but not one that completely wipes this perspective out. So the teachings of Christ, of course, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, has something to say to this. The example of Christ himself on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The possibility of the worst sinner being brought into the kingdom. Think of Saul on the road to Damascus. Jesus just taking hold of him and showing him mercy. But that shouldn't stop us sharing this same concern for God's name and the same commitment to all rebellion, just being expunged completely, rebellion in our own life and everywhere in God's creation. So whenever we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We are praying these things, aren't we? We are praying that rebellion would be got rid of, would be dealt with, that God's name above all would be hallowed and honored. So it's just some brief lessons as we close from this psalm. If your life actually is one of hostility to God at the moment, great that you're here, but maybe you actually you recognize more in yourself of these enemies of God. Well, the Bible declares that that is an extremely foolish position to be in. One, because he's strong, but two, because he's good. And we're so often mistaken about him. He's not just the judge who wants to squash us. In fact, he's not that at all. He's the judge who wants to bring us into his presence, trusting in Christ and made whole and brought into his kingdom. This is who God is to you. You don't need to stand in hostility against him. If you're a disciple and you're praying this prayer, you can really echo that verse 1 about God seemingly silent. Well, be encouraged that God has not kept silent. As the psalmist looks back to what God has done, so we can look back at what God has done. God has spoken to us so clearly. Hebrews 1, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Sometimes we want sort of audible, specific words just for me, just for this situation. That's not something the Bible calls us to expect, but it does not mean that he's silent at all. He's spoken to us all very clearly through Christ. Be encouraged by that. He's not silent. If you personally feel under attack, can I encourage you to meet much with God's people, so that sense of isolation might be reduced. Let me encourage you to be much in God's word, so that sense of God being silent is also reduced as we hear God's voice. But if you're feeling this personally, don't forget God's perspective and what those who are hostile to God will face before him. That should change our perspective completely. And I guess we all sometimes have that sense of God's people, the church, being a bit encircled in our society. Well, let's remember what God has done in the past. The strong are routed, not through the strength of God's people, but through who God is. Think of Gideon, who just obeyed, who did what God told him to do, even when it didn't seem very logical to do, and where the seemingly weak defeats all the powers of darkness. Satan is routed. He's routed in the cross, and he's on the run, and he has been ever since. And yeah, in our society, so many forces seem to be lined up to discredit God. Yes, but look beyond that army to the other army, the one that Elisha sees, the one that the servant has his eyes open to, the chariots of fire, the heavenly army. And let's allow God to open our eyes to who he is in the midst of all of that. Let's pray, shall we? And pray that we would share the sentiment of this psalmist in the light as well of the New Testament and the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of the Psalms and just the way we see in these peaks and troughs and different emotions and responses to all sorts of different things, to hardships and to joys and to questioning. Thank you that we see all of the questions and thoughts that we would have on the lips of the psalmist. Help us, Father, to hear your message through them. Help us to be encouraged in our world to live for you when it seems like you're silent and when it seems like other voices are very loud and very oppressive. Help us now as we come to the Lord's table. Help us to do so trusting in Christ. Father, help us to use this time really well, to look to Jesus now in fellowship together. Amen.